take your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, as we finish out chapter 1 this morning in our study through Philippians and what Paul has written to this church, a great letter of friendship that is full of emotion, full of joy, full of love, and is just a letter full of excitement. Now, last week, we saw that wonderful phrase. It's very powerful there in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we saw that how that just lived through the Apostle Paul. And that was the motto of his life and all that he did. And he gave us a really emotional passage, one filled with a lot of the internal tension that was going on in his heart and life. He said, it was better for me to die and to be with the presence of the Lord than to stay here. But yet it is necessary for me to stay here for others, for you. And we saw that tension. We saw that very personal passage that was going on. And the conclusion that he's come to is that we might remain so that we can glory in Christ Jesus. And now in verses 27 through 30, we're going to see the Apostle Paul gives us his first real exhortation to the Philippians. His first command. And his first real objective that he wants to see accomplished in their life. And look here in verse 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. As he begins this passage here in verse 27, we see that exhortation. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The exhortation is found in this phrase, let your manner of life be worthy. That was his command. That was his exhortation. Let the way that you live your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word here, this verb that we get, let your manner of life be, it is a interesting word. In it, the root word of this verb here is the word in the Greek for city. It's also used in the word that creates citizen and citizenship. And so what Paul is really saying in the tone of what he's saying here, he's saying only let your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Some have tried to debate whether or not he really had this citizen idea mixed in here. But this was a theme that we see throughout Philippians. We'll see it again in chapter 3 and verse 20 where he talks about that our citizenship is in heaven. And he talks about this idea of being a citizen. So I believe that there's a very real support for understanding this as letting your manner of life as citizens be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what is a citizen? I mean, we refer to ourselves as citizens of the United States of America. And what by definition is a citizen? They are an inhabitant. They are a dweller. They are a native or naturalized citizen of that state, of that nation. They owe allegiance to the state, and they enjoy the protection of the state. There's two sides to this being a citizen, the owing the allegiance to, and then the enjoying the protection of the state. That's what it means to be a citizen. Now, Paul's charge here is then, only let your manner of life as this citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, is he talking about being a citizen of Philippi? Is he talking about being a citizen of Rome? Only let your manner of life as a citizen of Rome? No. He is saying, only let your manner of life as a citizen of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be. And what's really interesting, as he starts this verse off here in verse 27, in the original language, in Greek, word order is very important. And as this starts off, it actually, the first part of this sentence, the first thing that he writes is only worthy of the gospel, let your manner of life as a citizen be. So in word order, we see a distinction. We see what he's trying to emphasize. He's emphasizing the fact that we ought to live worthy of the gospel. The word order provides that emphasis. Worthy of the gospel. The question for us this morning is, as citizens of heaven, does our life reflect that worthiness of the gospel? Do we reflect that gospel message in our life? What is the gospel? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that made the payment for our sins. That's the gospel, the good news. And because of that, if we know Christ is our Savior, we are to live as citizens worthy of that good news. That our lives should reflect that good news. Does your life help it or does it hinder it? Paul's charge here and what he is trying to get across in these few verses, his point is that heavenly citizens reflect heavenly citizenship. Heavenly citizens reflect heavenly citizenship. They allow people to see who they are a part of. He is telling them, as citizens of heaven in Philippi, be a worthy example of the gospel. Be a worthy picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then from there, he begins to unpack it. He begins to show us how to reflect that heavenly citizenship. He gives us the expectations for citizens. He doesn't tell us how to become a citizen. How to become a citizen means that we have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've made it personal, that we have made a decision to ask God to forgive us of our sins, to come into our life, and to be our Lord and Savior. That's how you become a citizen. But then as citizens, Paul is going to show us this is how you should act. This is what should be a part of your life. This is how you can reflect heavenly citizenship. The first thing that he shows us is we reflect heavenly citizenship with selfless character. Selfless character. In verses 27 and 28, he gives us this key. After that phrase, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, then we see, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What we see Paul explaining to us here is that selfless character. It starts off by saying, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent. He's saying, whether or not I come to you or whether I don't get a chance to come to you, this is how you should act. This is how you should reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying to them, this is the character that you should have. I heard the definition of character is that which you do when no one else is looking. When no one else is around, who are you? Are you the same person as what you present in front of others? Maybe we should describe it this way. Your character is what you are when you're off of Facebook. And you're not able to put out there what you want people to think of you, but yet who you are in front of everybody. Your character is whether or not I come to you or whether I'm absent. This is how you should act. He said you need to have character. This needs to be happening whether or not I'm there. Whether or not anybody else is looking, because that's where we see the effects of the whole change. You see, if it's just superficial, if it's just a facade, if we just act one way in one time and we act another way in another time, we are showing people this is just a superficial costume I'm putting on of being a Christian, instead of letting it be about a whole change that happens from your heart inside out, that regardless who's looking, I want to act this way because I know God is always looking. I know His character is there. Paul is saying, I want you to have character. Whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, I want this to be true of you. I want to hear it of you. Then he goes on to say that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. The word here, standing firm, has a sense of to stand, and really to stand in opposition. He's saying, I want you to stand. I want you to be on your feet. I want you to keep being steadfast for the Lord. It's a word that Paul loved to use. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor is not in vain. He wanted to encourage them, be steadfast, persevere, go on. I imagine this is kind of like a halftime speech. It's something where the team's gone in after the first half and they've just been ravaged. They've just been beat up and down the court, the field or whatever. And there the coach is standing and say, hey, listen, there's one more half to go. We still got more game to play. There's so much more time on the clock. Put in whatever cliche you want to. But he says, you know what? We can do this. Let's get up and keep fighting. Paul's saying, stand firm. Now, how are we to do this? Notice, stand firm in one spirit. In one spirit. The way this is working in the language and the syntax here is that this is a word that's being used as a means to the verb and a means to what's happening. The means to standing firm is that it's in one spirit. The means that can help us get through the tough times, that can help us persevere, is the means of the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've commanded you. John 14:26. That Holy Spirit that we have, that is given to us by God, that is in us, is the means by which we can stand firm. You want to know what's encouraging about that this morning? You don't have to stand firm on your own power. God wants to strengthen you to stay standing. He wants to strengthen you to keep going forward, and He's given us His Holy Spirit. We are asked to stand not based on what we can do, but what God has done. You ever found those days where you're just weak? And you get going and you're just wondering, man, am I going to make it through this day? Am I going to get through it? And you wonder, how can I stand up? I tell you, I've been learning a lot of lessons on this health journey that my doctors so cruelly have put me on. I've taken away every good thing to eat. And I've tried to start exercising and start to try to get in better health. And so I started walking in the mornings, and I walked the kids to school, and then walk and spend some time with the Lord. And then I was like, you know what? I'm going to start trying to run. And that was a big task, because I usually use a car to do that and not my own feet. And as I started to run, I got up to a half mile. And then I got up to a mile. And I was shouting for the Lord for that day, because like, I ran a mile. That's a big accomplishment, all right? I don't know whether or not it is for you. It was for me. I ran the mile. I was so excited. And you know what? As I've gone through this getting back into shape and trying to do these different things, you know, every morning when I start to run, there's a voice inside me that says, you're not going to make it. Just quit now. Oh, look at the pretty ducks. You want to take that in. Just stop and walk. You get going about a tenth of the way in. Boy, those shins are really starting to hurt. Boy, those legs are giving out. a half of the way in. You know what? This is a good distance. Look how far you've come. Go ahead and walk a little bit. But you know what? There's something that just says, keep going, keep going. And where I run there in Heartland, around that pond, on the back side of it, there's a hill. And it's getting right there, close to the end of a mile. And it's just torturous. And as I get to the end of that place and I see that hill, and I'm just thinking to myself, if I can make it up the hill, it's a whole lot easier coming down than it is going up. It's a lot easier to maintain after I go down than it is to push to go forward. Get through, get to the top. Keep going on. You know what? The more that you find out that you can actually persevere, that you can actually push. And to me, this is what Paul is trying to encourage them. Stand firm in one spirit. Listen, we have the power of God that when we are saying, I can't do this anymore, I can't keep going on, we have a part of God that is saying to us, oh yes, you can, I'm here. I'm here with you. You can stand firm in one spirit. It's why Paul tells us in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Standing firm in the Spirit is a result of being a citizen. Because we know Christ is our Savior, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And Paul says this in Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is a very strong promise that says if we know the Spirit, if we have the Spirit, He is bearing witness that you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, there's coming a day when you have an inheritance that this world can't take from you. That they might kill your life, but you have a soul that lives on for eternity with Him. And though you may suffer here now, you'll be glorified with Him then. That's the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. You know what? When you feel like quitting, the Spirit can say, hey, you're a fellow heir. Let's keep going. There's something greater coming. Keep pushing to the top of that hill. I got you. Let's go. Stand firm in one spirit. And then, a part of this selfless character, we see striving side by side. He says, you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is a very picturesque word, and for the people of that day, this word really meant teamwork. It was a word that was used with soldiers. It was a word that was used in athletics. It was referring to this cooperation, this teamwork, striving side by side for the gospel. How are we to do this? How are we to strive side by side? Well, there he says at the first, with one mind, striving side by side with one mind. Now, whose mind is that? You know, it's a great thing. It's a great question for you to ask. If you come back next week, we're going to see it in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, I'll even read it for you just so you can get a little bit of a taste. In Philippians 2:4, it says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You want to know whose mind that we should have as we strive together side by side? The mind of Jesus Christ. And when we unpack in chapter 2 what this means and what it means to have the mind of Christ, we will see an example of humility, an example of a selfless act of pouring Himself out. And that is how we are to work, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are to work together with this teamwork because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and what He's exampled for us and how He gave Himself up for us. We need this more and more. Striving side by side doesn't allow for just the frequent rainstorms to make us stop in the work for the gospel. Striving side by side means that we show up together to do something for God. It means we don't put these things aside. We need this more and more, as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 have told us. Not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see this day approaching. How encouraging it is to see one another and to be encouraged by one another, knowing that we are striving side by side. using that fellowship. Then also, in this selfless character, he says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. The sense here that Paul wants them to be is he wants them to be courageous. I want you to be courageous. I want you to continue on. I want you to fight through it. You know, courage is not the absence of fear. I think people that have the absence of fear sometimes are bordering on stupidity. There's some things out there to be afraid of. Snakes. It's worthy to be afraid of. But you know what? Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the ability to work through the fear. It's the ability to continue on, to keep going on, regardless of the fear. And Paul says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. Have courage. Keep going on. Why? Because of the result. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. He says, don't be frightened. Keep going on. Strive side by side. Stand firm. Do these things. Because this is a clear sign that there is their destruction and there is your salvation. When we go through the hardships, when we go through the hard times and the persecutions and the things that surround us, and we continue to stand firm for Jesus Christ, it is a picture to others around to see what He is really worth in our lives. To see what He means to us. There was a slave girl around 177. Her name was Blandina in Lyon, France. And around this time where the persecutions were growing heavy for Christians, she was a slave girl about 15, 16 years old. They had imprisoned the masters and the slaves and allowed a grand torture throughout the empire at that time was going on, and they would go and try to take the slaves and turn them against their masters and to have them renounce their faith and call out something wrong against their masters so that they could punish them. Blandina was this 15, 16 year old girl. She didn't have a very big frame. She looked very frail. Everybody was worried for her, and as they tortured her, as they would beat her and as they would punish her and they would whip her and provide all different sorts of torture to try to get her to renounce her faith and to cross her master, she continued to say, "We are Christians. We have done no wrong." Finally, those that were torturing her were tired out of the beatings that they were giving to her, and she still stood firm. So much so that they eventually took her and put her on a grill, roasted her, put her in an arena and allowed wild, ravenous bulls to come into the arena. And they said the sight of her being gored and thrown in the air was just too much to bear. But yet, she encouraged others through her stand in the faith. You know what? And that's what they did for Jesus Christ. And that's how they stood for Him. And that's how that our faith has progressed down through the years, because of that standing firm, striving side by side. You know, what it takes to stop you in your walk with the Lord shows the level of commitment. And it shows the level of worth of what you believe in. And if what we believe in is the truth, and what we believe in is what Jesus Christ has done for us, and He is God, then there should be nothing that should stop us. Striving side by side. We don't need dropping out, we need pulling together. We need more people side by side. Paul says that they need to have that selfless character to go on. That integrity, standing firm, cooperation, and courage. But then secondly, we see that we will reflect heavenly citizenship with purposeful engagement. Look at verse 29. Purposeful engagement. It says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You know, these are some pretty strong words and pretty powerful encouragements from Paul. And as you begin to look at it and unpack it, there's something important for us to realize. In verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you." It has been granted to you, this word here, charizomai. It means to give, but to give graciously. It's built off the word that means grace in the New Testament. So here you have this word, Paul says, it has been graciously granted to you for the sake of Christ. Well, isn't this nice? Here we're going to see this gracious gift of God to us. I mean, don't you, when you hear grace and when you hear gift, don't you just put those two words together and then think, man, this is going to be something awesome. This is going to be something incredible. I mean, it's got to be like a new truck or something. I mean, this is going to be incredible. God's going to provide graciously for my bank account. God's going to provide graciously in my health. How is God going to grant us grace? How is he going to grant us this wonderful gift? And what does Paul say? That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Graciously, it's been granted to us from God that we should believe in him, but also suffer her for his sake. Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." You know, we have been given grace that we might be able to accept Christ as our Savior. We've been given grace that we might be able to walk in a relationship with him. We've been given grace that we might be able to know him and have that everlasting reward with him in heaven. He says you've been granted grace that you might believe, but not only believe, but that you might suffer and suffer for his sake. Now, wait a minute. I don't see suffering as a gracious gift, do you? How does this play a part? How does this work? How is this grace that we are given the ability to suffer for God? I thought it was supposed to be all peaches and cream. I thought it was supposed to be all the golden road. Why is it now suffering for Christ, to suffer for his sake? You see, it's a gift of God to suffer for Christ because it makes the impact that the gospel came to do. Peter tells us this. Look at it in, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to see these verses because there's a great encouragement in this. In the book of 1 Peter, we see a lot about suffering, and Peter talks about it. We see a lot that's very applicable to today's society, even to the good bosses and the bad bosses be subject to their authority. For all this that you're going through, this suffering that you're going to be going through, keep going on, keep pressing on. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look down at verse 20. Peter says, and he teaches, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What does Peter tell us about suffering there? Why can Peter write that, and why can Paul tell us that suffering is a gracious gift of God for his sake? Because that is what Jesus Christ, through God's will, did for you. And because he did that, and because he himself bore our sins on that tree, We should count it as a gracious gift if we get to suffer for His sake. That we should count it worthy of honor to be able to suffer for Him. You see, the problem is we won't see suffering as grace when we don't see Jesus' gracious gift of suffering to us. When it really registers what Jesus Christ has done for us, there will be a love, there will be a devotion there that sees the opportunity to suffer for Him as grace. Paul says, I want you to purposefully engage in the work because it's been graciously given to you. We have been entrusted with that gospel of Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We can engage, and that means to experience, to engage, to have. I want you to engage. I want you to get involved in. I want you to see. I want you to be a part of, participate in, experience this, engage in this conflict. Paul is recruiting. He says, I want you to continue on. Engage in this same conflict, the one that you see that I have, and now I'm going through. And we do that because we have been entrusted with that gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We engage purposefully in this conflict, in this suffering. We persevere. We can continue on because Jesus Christ did that for us. And you know what? There's somebody in your life that needs you to continually engage so that they might see Jesus. Because out of all the things that God chose, He chose us to carry His gospel. He entrusted with us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for that, we need to engage purposefully to continue on. Heavenly citizens reflect heavenly citizenship. Here Paul tells us, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want you to be and act as worthy citizens of heaven. That came about because Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. And now you can have the privilege of being a citizen. The problem is a lot of times we like to enjoy the benefits of being a citizen, but we don't like the duties of being a subject. We want God to just bless, 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 and bless. But we don't understand what His gift has done for us that we might be able to show others out of our life. One of the great philosophers in the 17th century, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He was known for his political theory, and a lot of the governments took a lot of their thoughts and in formulating their governments and rules. And in one of his works called On the Social Contract, he describes a government. And he describes the actions of the people inside of the government, how it's to work, how they these things should flow together. And he describes being citizens and subjects. That as citizens, we get to enjoy the benefits of the state and what it provides. But as subjects, we owe an allegiance to that state. I mean, have you ever thought about those that take for granted the freedoms that we have here in America? I mean, how much does it make your blood boil when you see those standing on the flag and they really have no reason to know why they're doing that? When you see those that are just to desecrate those things that people have fought for and have died for and have worked so hard for in this nation. I mean, we can see it happening every day in our country, and it gets us upset when we see people wanting the benefits that, boy, they sure enjoy the freedoms. They sure enjoy the protection that all those boys are fighting for all across this world for us. They sure enjoy all those little the benefits that they can get. But when it comes back to an allegiance, well, I don't need to give that. Jean-Jacques Rousseau said this. He says, in fact, each individual can, as a man, have a private will contrary to or different from the general will that he has as a citizen. His private interest can speak to him in an entirely different manner than the common interest. His absolute and naturally independent existence can cause him to envisage what he owes the common cause as a gratuitous contribution, the loss of which will be less harmful to others than its payment is burdensome to him. And in viewing the moral person which constitutes the state as a being of reason, because it is not a man, he would enjoy the rights of a citizen without wanting to fulfill the duties of a subject. An injustice whose growth would bring about the ruin of the body politic. What he's saying there is that those that want to say that it's more harmful to me to give up and do these things than it is that you're going to lose those benefits, are those that are just wanting to enjoy the benefits of a citizen but yet aren't doing their job as a subject. He says that is going to be the ruin of the state. Can I tell you, this is what Paul is encouraging these Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want you to know this morning that God is not your cosmic genie. He's not just there to just bless you with everything you want while you go live the way you want. He wants to be your Lord and Savior. And when you understand that He Himself suffered for us, that He Himself bore Himself on the tree, that we might know righteousness, it doesn't just make citizens, it makes subjects. It helps us to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It helps us to have that selfless character. It helps us to be purposefully engaged, knowing that all of that is because He sent His Son to do it for us first. And He loved us, and He died for us, and He gave Himself for us, so that we just don't sit there and take from God, but that we might say, my life is worship to You. And whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, I'm going to do for the glory of God. I'm going to stand firm because Your Spirit has given me the power to do it. I'm going to continue steadfastly in it. I'm going to strive side by side with other people of God so that people could see the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we get wrapped up with the gospel, there's a whole change that happens here. And not just a facade. And what's sad is, more people just want a facade. When we need whole change. When we need a difference. And folks, and in our church, as well as churches across this land, we need to get rid of facades. And we need a whole change of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That our lives would be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you enjoy the benefits of a citizen? Then let's give Him the allegiance He deserves. Because He's worthy. Shall we stand? This morning, as we come to this time of invitation, this time of response, you know, we do this every Sunday, not just to be a rote ritual, but it's a time to let God work on our hearts. You know, all that we do in our week in ministry culminates into how we respond right here. How we respond to God, how we respond to His message. And as we're here today, if you don't know how to be a citizen, I want to show you this morning how to make it personal, how to make that decision real in your life. That you might be able to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That you might really know what He did on that tree for you. we're going to be down front here. We want you to come, step out and show that you want to know Christ as your Savior, and we want to show you how to be that citizen. And if you're citizens this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, that challenge is for us. Are we reflecting our lives as a heavenly citizen? Are we living lives worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Worthy of what He has suffered and done for us? May we always be challenged by that. To keep pushing on. To get up that hill. To let the Spirit work in us. So that somebody else can know what Jesus Christ has done for them. This morning we're going to sing, "I Love You, Lord." And then we're going to have a time of response. The altar's going to be open. I'm going to be down front. And I ask you, respond to Him this morning. Let Him know that He's worthy. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this time, Lord, move and work as only You can. And let us, Lord, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us to walk in that manner, knowing that You suffered for us when we were unworthy. Lord, help us to be that model for others. Move now as only You can. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.